This morning we are in the book of Hebrews. The nature of the Son of God. That's what I wanted to talk about this morning. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. Now, Hebrews is a book that just defies the traditional understanding of the books in the Bible. See, most of the books in the Bible, we kind of know who wrote it. We have kind of an idea. Somebody has told us, or the book itself identifies. But the book of Hebrews, we don't know the name of the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, some of you have an old King James. It might say, it may say, the epistle to the Hebrews from Paul. Well, maybe so. Might have been from Paul. We don't know. I've read all kinds of things over the years. Paul was one of the ones. Luke was listed as somebody that might have written this book. Barnabas, I like that one. Apollos, if you're familiar with his story. And even once I read that it was Nicodemus who wrote this book. I really don't know. There's so many suggestions, so many arguments, and you just keep reading this. The earliest mention of this book was by a fellow by the name of Clement, who has a pedigree, by the way, that goes back to John. And he wrote that the author had a strong association with Paul, meaning that he was someone who knew Paul, knew his theology, knew him personally, knew some of the same people that he knew. And so that some folks latched on to that and said, aha, Paul must have written it. Well, that isn't what Clement said. And it's possible, again, it's possible that Paul did write it. But there's a problem, and we'll talk about some of that a little bit later on. Now, the case for each suggested author is very carefully argued, and I'll be honest with you, most of the scholars that I read said, here's what I think, but just understand, I don't really know. And it comes down to only God knows, and we'll leave it for that. But while we don't know the author, we do know some things about him, or I'm going to be honest with you, it could have been a her. I even read an article one time that said that Priscilla was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. She was an educated woman, so hey, I don't know. We know that the author was well-versed in the Old Testament. Whoever it was, they knew the Old Testament very well, and they were able to connect these Old Testament themes, as they call it, and stories to the gospel of Christ. We also know that from the original Greek language, for those of you Greek scholars out there, that the author was pretty well-read and quite adept in Greek. It's a little bit different. We know that the author used a different translation of the Old Testament than Paul. Paul used the Septuagint, and the Hebrews uses one called the Masoretic, is what they said. I'm giving you all this free, okay? This is free information. This is just letting you know about the book of Hebrews, because when we get into the meat of it, I want you to understand the context and understand we're still kind of guessing on a lot of things, but there's some things we've learned about this author. Now, one of the things I find fascinating about this book is that the opening of the book suggests, are you ready? It's a sermon. Kind of a long one if you ever had to sit down sometime and just read it out loud, and you'll realize how long a sermon it is. It's pretty long, but it's very interesting. But the ending, the last chapter and the last few verses of it, suggests that it's a letter. Or maybe an epistle. And so that's why sometimes that older name out there, the Epistle to the Hebrews, came about, is because of that ending suggested that maybe it was a letter after all. But it didn't open up with the usual, you know, this is who it's to and this is who it's from. And so we're just not sure. We're not even sure what group of Hebrews it was written to. How about that? It's not. We think it was just written to all of them, but not necessarily, because most of the letters and epistles of that time, most of the books were written to a specific group of people, but we don't know who they were. We don't know who the original readers or listeners were. So all this is kind of technical, but I wanted you to kind of understand the fun of reading this book. You'll never read Hebrews again the same way if you heard all that stuff and kind of understand it a little bit and go back and read through some of that. We know that this book, whether it's an epistle or whether it's a sermon or whoever the author is, we know this. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So we'll take it from there. God gave it to us. He put it in here. Let's just work with it. All right, let's take a look at 1:1, first verse. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers, I know that some Bibles say forefathers, some Bibles say ancestors, by the prophets, at different times and in different ways. So the writer begins with three things. Here's the first three things that this author says. First of all, God spoke. He doesn't even try to prove it. He doesn't try to demonstrate it as some sort of fact. He doesn't have to try to prove it with some evidence. He just says, God spoke long ago. He asserts it. It's a statement of fact. Now, an interesting question. If someone doesn't accept that God has spoken to humans, then does this book lose any relevance? No, it's still relevant, because here's the thing. Whether you believe he talks to us or not, this book says God exists and he speaks. He speaks to us. So it just takes it for granted. The entire book of Hebrews depends on this. If God doesn't reveal anything to humanity, we won't know it. I mean, we won't be able to find it out. And there's no reason to continue reading this book. Poor you, we have to keep going, all right? We're going to keep going. All right, second thing. God spoke to the fathers, meaning our forefathers, our spiritual fathers, our ancestors, spiritual ancestors. And in our Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament contains the word of God to these spiritual fathers. And that's why in Hebrews the references to the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of Deuteronomy. The third thing the author says is God spoke through the prophets. I thought that was interesting when he said it that way, because I started thinking about some of them. I'm not listing them in any particular order, but like Hosea, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos. How about Malachi? And the rest of these that are prophets that you can name, others. These were speaking God's words to humans, to us. Now, the author notes also the variety of ways that God spoke in the past. He says it this way. He says in different times, at different times, and in different ways. And I kind of got this mixed up, because the different ways is more important to me than the different times. But different ways. How about visions, angelic revelations, prophetic words, events? There were things that God did that demonstrated who he was and what he cared about, what was important to him. And then also different times that just stretched across the entire Old Testament history, from Genesis all the way through Malachi. So this is exactly why you'll hear me say over and over that the Old Testament is vital for us to have and to understand God's nature, and from that to understand the nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay? Take a look at verse 2 and 3. In these last days, hang on to that thought for a moment. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author recognizes that God's message through the prophets was important, but now he points out that God spoke through his Son, and that message is even more glorious than what God said through the prophets. Because God, number one, God has sent his Son, and he has spoken far more fully through Jesus, through his Son, than he did through the prophets. There's a lot of things that became a lot more clear. You see, God's revelation through his Son is seen not only as being superior, but final. There's no more revelation in the way that we're thinking of revelation from Jesus or from the prophets. That's kind of important, because that kind of flies in the face of some groups out there, doesn't it? A once-for-all revelation is clearly superior to what was already out there. Now, there's an interesting note here, because I noticed this when I was looking through this, and I went back to the Greek personally, because I thought, oh, goodness, what is this? He says a son. The Greek text actually says a son rather than his Son. And there's a purpose for this. I had to kind of think this through a little bit. He's not saying that God had more than one son. Yes, I know, we're sons and daughters of God. We're adopted by him. I got all that theology. But there is only one Son of God, okay? There's only one Son who's part of the Godhead, who is God himself. And so the author's use of the words a son is to show the superior means that God used. He sent prophets and talked to them, but now he has sent his son, a son, who is going to be higher, superior to the prophets as far as the comparison. Because even the greatest of prophets can't compare with a son as a means of revelation. All right, he also says we're living in the last days. Well, okay, does that sound scary? It shouldn't be. But it's not necessarily a chronological, perhaps, but more in terms of theological. The theology that we believe is that these are the last days. You see, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, that brought us into a new time, if you will, showed us that we entered new territory, so to speak, in God's plan. And so we're in the last days of the plan. Now, in these final days, God has spoken through his Son. And we better listen. Neglecting Jesus, what he says, you face a spiritual danger of a driver who's crashing through all those flashing signs that say, bridge out ahead. You just keep going, you're going to end up in a ravine or a river somewhere. The overwhelming superiority of the Son is described with seven majestic phrases. I'm going to go through them rather quickly because I don't want to hold you here until 3 or 4 o'clock. I thought about it, but I thought it'd be better not to on Christmas Day. Many of you would leave me, and so we don't want to do that. The first two words that he uses, he is talking about the relationship of the Son to creation. These are important to us, I think. One, Jesus is appointed heir of all things. Now, Hebrews 2:8 also speaks to that. I'll let you read that at another time. There was never a time when the Son was not the heir of all things. There was never a time when he was not. It's just, we keep time differently than God, don't we? Our time is this way, linear, okay? We talk about, you know, yesterday and then today and then tomorrow, even though we don't know if tomorrow's going to be here anyway. But God doesn't do that. God is like he's up in a balloon. Hang on to this analogy, okay? But if you've ever seen the Rose Bowl parade, how many of you have ever seen a Rose Bowl parade? Or even a parade here, you know, in Bloomfield or Farmington or somewhere, a parade somewhere. And so when you're standing on the street and watching the parade, what do you get to see? One float, one band, one group of people going by, waving, everybody waves, and you dive for the candy and all that. But when you're looking up in the air, if you had a drone and you were up in the air in a balloon or something, you could see the parade from the beginning to the end, couldn't you? All in one swoop. And that's where God is. He is outside of our time, outside of time, and he can see everything at once. So he counts time differently than we do. We think of this, he was appointed heir. I love that word. But he was never not the heir. Does that make sense? Okay? All right. I know. That's hard. It was hard for me too. The author is a lot more concerned with the fact that God appointed him as heir of all things rather than when that happened. Now, that's one. The second thing is, he said, God worked through his Son to create what we'll call the universe of time and space. I don't know why that sounds so fancy, universe of time and space. He created the universe. He created all things. That would pretty much include time and space, wouldn't it? Atoms, you know, electrons, neutrons, all that stuff, right? Quarks, whatever. But that's quite a staggering statement. Colossians 1:16, I put that up there because Paul mentions this also. He talks about this. We know that God, the Father, could have created the universe without using his Son. He didn't have to use Jesus. But New Testament writers, every one of them spent some time talking about the fact that he did not do this. He used his Son. He went through his Son to create the universe, to create everything around us. Now, early Christians were convinced that the same person who lived among humans as Jesus was the one, the Son of God, who created them, the people he lived among. That just boggles the mind when you think about it. That's why I was asking last night the question about Joseph and Mary. How would they be able to raise a son if they thought about him as God and realized he created us? How am I going to tell him to go out there and, you know, do his chores? probably just like any parent would do. He's not inheriting something, by the way. He is also the creator. He's not inheriting something that he was not involved in creating. Jesus spoke of his creation. You remember him noting about the falling of sparrows? How not even one sparrow falling is outside the attention of God the Father. And so like the Father, the Son is personally interested in the world around us. And boy, that's just good news. The next two phrases show the Son's relationship to the Father, to God himself. And first of all, as the radiance of God's glory. It's hard for us to grasp a hold of some of this, but Jesus, the Son, reflects God's completely spotless purity. He reflects this. And he shined into human hearts. John said that in John 1:9. There's a natural language problem here. How can we compare the human relationship between a son and his father? Because no son perfectly reflects his father. But in this case, talking about Jesus, the Son of God, and talking about the Father God, we're talking about the fact that Jesus reflects perfectly. And as that exact expression of God's nature, the Son thus has the divine substance of the Father. Here's where the author of Hebrews comes right alongside with Paul, right alongside with Jesus, that he is God. He's God. That's a stunning statement when you think about how important that is. That's a bold announcement that Jesus is indeed God. Jesus Christ perfectly shows all that is knowable about the Father. The disciples didn't know all that they had when they had their time with Jesus for those years, those 3 years. They really didn't know all of it until, sadly, later, of course, and then they began to realize. Do you think that he was back after the resurrection? And remember, he spent 40 days here teaching the disciples and others, is what it says here. And so during that time, they also began to recognize that he showed all that is knowable about the Father. One of the good things about eternity is that we're not going to be sitting up there. Some of you, I know, have this image, and I've tried to dissuade people from it, but some people have this image that we're going to be up there wearing halos and white robes and playing a harp. If you don't play a harp here, you're probably not going to play a harp there. I mean, you might. I don't know. Some of you musicians might, because you guys already know the chords and stuff. The rest of us will have to learn the chords and coordination and all that. But let me just, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. The Bible says we're going to be learning and working, and one of the things we're going to be learning is all about God the Father. Because we don't know everything about him. When you arrive in heaven, there's a lot of things you're going to know. You're going to know a lot of things about God right away, and there's a lot of things you're going to know about Jesus right away. There's a lot of things you're going to know about yourself right away that you might even want to put away and say, I don't want to remember that. But the thing is that you don't know everything. If you knew everything when you arrived, then you would be God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you're going to be God. Nowhere does it say, I'm going to be God. I don't want to be God. I don't know about you. So just hang on to this idea that he perfectly shows all that is knowable, all that we can know about God the Father. We know that from Jesus Christ. All right. The fifth thing shows something that the Son is now doing in the world. So first, he created the Word. His creative Word formed the world of, we'll call it time and space, the universe. And now we know that it's his sustaining Word. That's what it says in Hebrews. It says that he sustains the universe by his word. He maintains creation. He keeps it going. Without that, it would surely collapse. And incidentally, as the sustainer of the world, the Son then carries God's plan to its conclusion. He, with him in charge, we know that the world is, believe it or not, is not going to fall into complete 100% chaos. It's going to be real close. But it's not going to fall into complete chaos, because I think God's going to step in before it gets to there. At least that's what he said. But here's the deal. God's plans will triumph. He wins. Hallelujah. We just sang a song about hallelujah. I don't know how you kept from jumping out of your seat. I heard a lot of people singing, and I was glad, but I kept thinking, why am I sitting down saying hallelujah? I should be saying hallelujah, because that means praise the Lord, by the way, in case you forgot. All right, moving on. The sixth and seventh phrases focus on the redemptive work of Christ, and this is something that's very near and dear to our hearts, very important to us, because without him, we would be totally lost. The Son brought God's grace because his death removed the stain of sin. We often forget this part of salvation. Many times we think of forgiveness of sin, and yes, that's crucial. That's very important, because then we don't have this guilt thing that we're carrying around. But sin leaves a stain, leaves an ugly mark on you. It just does, okay? And Jesus removes that stain. He washes us. That's where that phrase, washes us clean, white as snow. Remember that phrase? Okay, that's what he's talking about. When he says that he sat down, what did it say? Look at verse, I'm looking at number three, about the last part of it. After making purification for sins, that's what he's talking about. After that, purification took place. After he purified us, wiped away the stain of sin, then he sat down. Now, the author doesn't give any specific details here, other than saying after he did this, he doesn't talk about what happens until later. Later on, he will tell us about how Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for this purification. That goes all the way to Hebrews 10:10. Again, this goes beyond the forgiveness of sins, which we want, we desire it. He purified us as believers, removing even the smallest smudge of sin. Because with that smudge of sin, we wouldn't be able to enter heaven. We couldn't be in the presence of God. And so I'm excited about that. All right, after dealing with our sins, whoa, what happened here? Can you put me back into my message, please? Because I know that there's still a whole bunch of... After dealing with our sins, it says that Jesus ascended the throne. He sat down, as you see. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I had never thought about this a whole lot, about him sitting at the right hand. I know that that's a place of honor. And I know that because God is on the left, he has the more honorable position. But in the ancient Middle East back then, the potentates, the kings, they would put their most honored person on their right hand, and that person would help them govern the country, govern the state, whatever it was that they were in charge of. And so him sitting at the right hand, he is an heir to the Father, and it's showing that he's helping the Father govern. All right, so did all the slides disappear? Oh, there we are. We're back. Yay! Sitting carries this very strong sense of fulfillment. Have you ever thought about it? When you're working, when you're finished, what do? If you don't flop into bed and take a nap, you sit down and rest, don't you? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is necessarily resting, but he is sitting down, and there's this sense that his task was fulfilled. He finished the job. And so he's now sitting down. Again, one more piece of New Testament evidence that the sacrificial work of Jesus is done. No longer do we have a need for this sacrifice, for such a sacrifice. Now, finally, let's get to the last verse, verse 4. Hebrews 1:4 says, so he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. I didn't know this, but there were a group of folks back then, that at the time that this book was probably written, that believed that Jesus was actually an angel. They were using that phrase or that word to describe him as an angel, a messenger of God. It was almost like they were suggesting that he was a spiritual being, which I know the Gnostics argued that. He was just here carrying out a few errands for God. The author calls Jesus Christ a son and declares this to be a superior title, and he's making sure that you understand that this son had a close personal relationship with God the Father, and that Jesus was and is so much more so much more than a supernatural being running around doing some errands for God. As wonderful as that might seem, he was a lot higher and a lot more important than Gabriel. Okay? All right. And Michael. In fact, let's talk about some of those things. First of all, the Son is a prophet. I know you've heard this before. Because God spoke his final word to humans through Jesus Christ. The Son is a priest who has removed the blot of sin from our ledger. And you're wondering, well, how does a priest do that? Well, remember the Jewish priests, their job was to provide the blood of sacrifices to cleanse people. And that was part of their job. And so this is what Jesus did as a priest. He removed the blot of sin. And finally, he's a king exalted by God to a very high place of honor, supreme place of honor. The importance of the nature of the Son of God, this brings me to press really hard this morning. It's Christmas Day, I know. But it's still a day that we're here to worship God and to hear the truth of the gospel, because I want to talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really important that you talk about this, that you think about this. Here's why. Without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. We have absolutely nothing. With him, we have everything. Everything. Everything we could ever want, everything we could ever hope for. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I use this phrase, examine your heart this morning. I know you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I'm listening to my heartbeat. It's working fine. That's not what I mean, and you know it. Examine your heart means to look inside yourself for just a few moments. Take a moment and decide and make sure that you are absolutely certain that you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to do. Surrender your life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow him. And if you have done this, then you're good to go. You're fine. You're okay. And now, this Christmas day, I want you to think about someone that you know in your family, your friends, your neighborhood, where you work, wherever it is, your school, wherever it might be that you go, that based on their own words, based on maybe their actions, because we're not supposed to judge, but keep in mind that whatever you use to judge their actions, God's going to use that same judgment on you. So just remember, no hypocrisy here. But if they haven't made a declaration, if they're not a person who has surrendered to Jesus Christ, then I want you to lift their name up to the Lord and ask him to send the Holy Spirit to lead them to someone who can talk to them, who will show them how important he is to them. If it's time for you, on the other hand, if you look and you say, you know what, I don't think I've done that. I don't think I've made a conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ with all of my being for the rest of my life here on earth, then let's talk. We need to talk together. Say, I don't want to talk to the pastor. I don't want to talk to the preacher. Okay, look around. You're going to find a whole bunch of people. We have deacon. We have other people here that will be delighted to sit down and talk with you about Jesus. Invitation is a very Baptist thing, I know. And I know that it's kind of an old-fashioned Baptist thing anymore. But can I just say this? Jesus always invited people to follow him. He always did. He would heal them and say, follow me. He would tell them, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He would tell them that they needed to follow God. You need to follow the commandments of God. You need to do this. I'm just saying you have to make that conscious decision. I don't have a list of rules and do's and don'ts. I have a Savior that I want you to know. I worship a God that I want you to know personally. That's it. That's all I have. See, then you'll go through and begin reading his word, and then he'll begin showing you, are you living your life the best you can for him? If so, yay. If you're not, then he'll show you what adjustments you need to make. That's not up to me. I'm not going to do that. I mean, unless it's egregious and I need to say something, then maybe I will. But most of the time, that's not my goal. That's not our goal, church, is it? That's not our goal. Our goal is to introduce you to Jesus the Christ and let him save you, let him change you, and we'll rejoice with you. And And we'll be changed with you because he's always changing me. He's always changing me. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to pray, and then the music team is going to go ahead and come on up because that way they can have their stuff ready, their music ready. And after we pray and after they begin singing, I want you to sing along if you know the song. And if you don't have anything that you need to talk to God about, then fine, sing. But trust me, they'll be singing, they'll be playing, and it's okay. But if you have something that you need to talk with God about, maybe he's talking to you not only about salvation, but maybe about baptism, maybe about church membership. Maybe he's talking to you about a mission that you're supposed to be going on, or a ministry you're supposed to be going into, or some work that he has in store for you. Then, you know, this would be a good day, wouldn't it? Christmas Day, what a great day to get this right with the Lord. I mean, wow. Our Father in heaven, as we're here now finishing up this time of worship, we're inviting people to make sure that their life is in sync with you, that is in the center of your will. Because, Lord, there's no better place to be than there. And, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to send your Holy Spirit in this room on every person here and make sure that everyone here is ready to go out of this building serving you, loving you, worshiping you, praising you in all things. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.